Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you once again to open them to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning. The title of today's sermon, it's not very original, but it's fitting, The Office of Overseer. We're going to be looking at the office of the overseer, or depending on which part of the Bible you're looking at, also elder, often referred to as a pastor. These are three titles that in our view refer to the same position in the church. The term overseer is not often used. It's probably more commonly heard as the office of bishop. With that said, though, let's take a moment and pray and seek the Lord this morning as we turn to Him and seek the guidance of His Word in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray. Lord, first we want to pray as you have called us to pray for our rulers, for all of those in authority. God, we pray first and foremost for their salvation. We pray secondarily, Lord, that whether saved or not, that they would govern righteously in accordance with the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That we may live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and dignity. We're reminded to pray all the more for that now. We pray for a healing within humanity. Lord, that those things which divide us would be negated the only way they can by a unity in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of humanity. And so, God, we pray that your gospel would go forth. We pray that you would raise up more and more heralds of your truth. Grant us steadfast boldness in the truth of the gospel. Grant us a freedom to speak that truth in love. Thank you for your sovereignty over all things, Lord. May that encourage us that we don't have to win arguments, but that we can simply preach Christ, knowing your Spirit will do the work you have intended it to do. Free us from temporal fears, that we would fear only God and a reality apart from Him. Lord, for you are our greatest good and ultimate blessedness. Help us as we look at your scriptures this morning, Lord, to see Christ in these characters that you call your leaders to. Because ultimately, Lord, any leader must be a faithful follower. So grant us eyes to see and ears to hear all that the Spirit says this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about this week's text, we're going to be looking at the qualifications for the leadership of the church, specifically overseers or elders or pastors. Again, these terms seem to be used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament. And it's not until later that you start to see a distinguishing between the office of bishop and that of elder or pastor. And it's interestingly, too, that the title pastor is the title least used by the New Testament and most used in the church today. But that's a little aside. Now, what we want to see in our text today, and what we're going to try to do with this, is not simply lay out the character qualities and the qualifications of pastors or elders or overseers. We'll use those words interchangeably. But we want to show, most fundamentally, that these character qualities are qualities of those who follow Christ. That the fulfillment of these qualities are not found in the leaders of the church, but in the leader of the church, Jesus Christ. I also want us to note, as we look through this, there is one quality, one characterization of a leader of the church that is not character-based, and that is the ability to teach. Now, I say that because every other qualification for church leadership has to do with the character of the man, not the gifts, not the ability, so on and so forth. And I think this is absolutely critical because far too often what we have seen within the church is we have seen leaders of the church that are radically gifted. And yet the gifts and the platform that those gifts afford oftentimes far outshine the character of the man who possesses them. And when that happens, what we see far too often is the fall of a Christian leader into sin, into ungodliness, and it's a black eye on the church. And so, I would much rather have people who are faithfully following Jesus, who care more about their character conformed to the image of Christ than those who may be uber gifted in different ways. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Again, Paul with this statement. We've heard this before. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, the first thing that we want to do is we want to just think for a minute about these terms overseer and elder. As we, even in our church membership meeting today after church, we're going to talk about putting forward two men. And this is not like a surprise. We're not, you know, no spoiler alerts, but we're going to have Dave and Nick put forward as potential elders for the church. We're going to use that term elder because it's the more common use in our church circles. But what we want to look at first is this idea of elder and overseer and that they're biblically interchangeable. And so we just read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul is writing to Timothy about the office of overseer. Well, as Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, he says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now you may think, well, he's talking about something different, except the next verse, Paul is going to lay out the same qualifications, and this would continue if we read further in Titus, but because there's a lot to get through this morning, we're not going to read more than one more verse. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Paul continues with the same qualifications in Titus as he does in Timothy. And what he does is he uses that term elder and overseer interchangeably between the two. Overseer here in 1 Timothy, elder in Titus. And one of the things that this reveals to us is that these terms are used interchangeably. In just a minute, we're going to look at why I think both are used. Because both are descriptive of the role to which they are called. But I also want us to notice if we go back here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint," and then notice this, "elders," plural, "in every city as I directed you." Now, early on, you think about Paul as he writes to the church of Corinth. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And the point of me saying that is, there tended to be one unified church in every city. This is early on, before there are so many Christians and multiple places of worship. The church was understood to be one church, and the church of God located in Corinth. And what Paul calls for is the appointing of elders, plural. And so here, we believe the Bible teaches a plurality of elders. And so we've been moving in that direction, and even before today, and ultimately in a month from now, if Lord willing, the members of the church affirm the brothers we put forward as elders, even before that, our church had a governing board of elders, if you were, from Embassy Church. And one of the reasons that we believe God instituted this kind of leadership is because we know the detrimental nature of having a single person lead the church. And why do we believe that? Not that it's been poor every time that it's happened. There have been some times when a single person leads the church faithfully and well. We're also aware, though, of our own sin, of our own blind spots. And you think of texts from Proverbs such as, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. All of that to say, we believe in a plurality of elders as a part of the structure of the church. But now let's think about these titles, overseer, sometimes translated bishop, and elder. Now these are both used to identify the same role within the church. The calling and the qualifications are the same, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So why have the two different titles? And I think it's because what the titles convey, that's why they were used. An overseer is somebody who has the responsibility of safeguarding or seeing that something is done in the right way. They are those who look over, oversee what's going on within the church. They function in an office of guardianship, and they oversee the working of the church. An elder, from the Greek word presbyteros, and if you hear in that, presbytery, presbyterianism, that's where that name comes from, but that's an aside. Now, this word was used primarily in the culture to denote those people who were older, the elders of society, but it was used within the synagogues and even within various sort of societal institutions. So you think of the synagogues, the Jewish people meeting together, and various other meetings of whatnot in society. It was used of those who had positions of authority in those. And so then the term elder can be used within the church to simply signify somebody who has a leadership position, regardless of whether or not they happen to be the eldest people in society. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about some of the implications of that. But when it comes to the elder of the church, there is one primary call, one primary role that they are to play. And we hear this as Peter uses the same term elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice what he says. Therefore, I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. At the very heart of the elder's ministry, of the overseer, of the church pastor's ministry, is the shepherding of the flock of God. Exercising oversight, not as a power grab, but as a way to shepherd the flock of God. And what do shepherds do? They care, they nourish, they feed, they protect. They look out, first and foremost, good shepherds, for the flock rather than for themselves. Now, of course, this is all indicative of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for the sheep. A leader of the church, and this cannot be said enough and with enough emphasis, must first and foremost be a servant of the church. Jesus himself, on the night that he would be betrayed and go to the cross, what does Jesus do? He takes off his clothes, he girds himself with a towel, and he stoops down to wash the feet of his disciples. He serves his people. And so those called to have oversight over the church are first and foremost called to serve the church. Somebody who wants authority without service is not a true shepherd. They're an imposter. Now there is, of course, only one true shepherd. And again, in 1 Peter, this is informative for us. 1 Peter 1:25, for you were continually straying like sheep. Peter speaking to the church. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian, overseer of your souls. The primary call of an elder is to shepherd, but it's here Jesus who is called the pastor or shepherd and overseer of our souls. This simply reaffirms what we've been saying. The leadership of the church. If you're going to lead in the church, you must follow Christ first and foremost. We don't need the most gifted people in the world. We simply need those who say, I've got nowhere else to go but to follow him. We don't need people who are going to figure out every situation. As a matter of fact, I remember my counseling teacher instilling in this deeply when you are doing counseling in the church, when you are discipling the members of the church, those who come to you for help. He said, the first thing I always tell them is this, I can't help you, but I know one who can. That's the kind of leadership that we need. We don't need the wisdom of human gurus. We need the wisdom of God who took on flesh and died for us. The next thing that we see is that to be a leader, to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor of the church is a calling. It must not be an obligation. And too often we see churches, and I think with sometimes good motives and wanting to see the church function well, we see people who are in some ways dragged, kicking, and screaming into church leadership. But Paul says this, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a noble task he desires to do. And so this was drilled into us as well as we studied through these things in seminary, that the first qualification for an elder of the church is that he would desire to be so. Peter just exhorted the fellow elders among him, if we remember what we just heard, to shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight, not, he says, under compulsion. If somebody has to be forced into the position, then they will not carry out the calling as they ought. And also, it's not always an easy calling. And because of that, it really does need to be a divine calling. Now, the first qualification of an overseer or an elder is a desire for the work of a Christ-like servant leadership. And notice this, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, the position comes with the title, elder, pastor, whatever you want it to be. But notice what Paul says, it's a fine work he desires to do. There are those who aspire to the office for the title and not for the work. And if somebody aspires to the title for the sake of the title, they don't deserve the title. They need to desire the work. And what's the work? Sacrificial servant leadership. The next thing we want to do is to press on into these qualifications, and we want to look now at specific qualifications that we see in verses 2 and 3. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. And then we'll continue with the rest of these in a minute. An overseer must be above reproach, which means, as we put forth these brothers after church today at the members' meeting, we believe they're perfect. Okay.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Since Julie's not here, I was waiting for Emma's reaction. Not perfection. Only Christ is perfect. Not perfection. But... a character and a track record that means accusations won't stick. That's the idea of above reproach. It's not perfection. It's the idea that when these accusations are thrown at you, and they can be. We just heard from the book of Acts that those who were preaching the gospel were accused of things, and they were even brought off by the authorities, and they counted it honor and blessing to be worthy to be considered worthy of suffering shame for his name. So there can be accusations, especially in a culture so divided like ours. But what we're talking about being above reproach is a character and a proven track record where it's like, that doesn't stick. I know that person. That's just not them. It doesn't mean perfection. Any one of us, at any snapshot in time, any given moment, you might catch us in a moment of sin. Welcome to humanity, even those being sanctified and following the Lord. Now, to be above reproach is to be demonstrably faithful to Christ and the Christian virtues of a life following Christ. Not perfect, but faithful, above reproach. The next qualification is that they be the husband of one wife. Now, this phrase has caused all kinds of disagreements within the church. All kinds of disagreements within the church. And one of the reasons is the Greek word for husband and man, male, are the same word. The Greek word for wife and woman are the same word. And so how do we tell the difference? Only context. Sometimes those contexts can be blurred. Now, what is Paul calling here for the leadership of the church to be? Well, the husband of one wife, clearly in the sense of not a polygamist. That with the coming of Christ especially, the fullness of God's intention for marriage has been revealed. Jesus says, in the beginning, God created one man and one woman to come together in holy matrimony. The husband of one wife, but this could also be translated a one woman man, which gets a little more to like a general principle. And I think both are true in this sense. The person needs to be known as somebody who is devoted to their wife, to their spouse. They're not a flirt. They're not somebody who's womanizing. It's not just a matter of not breaking the law of adultery. It's a matter of being somebody devoted to their spouse. Does this mean, though, that somebody, let's say, who was married, whose spouse, wife, tragically dies and then gets remarried, can never be a pastor in the church? I don't think so. And one of the ways that we know this, and I don't have the text, is but in chapter 5, as Paul writes to Timothy about organizing and structuring the church, he writes to Timothy about widows. And he says that a widow is to be considered a widow truly if she is over 60 years of age, if she has served and ministered to the saints and washed their feet, if she continues in prayers night and days, and if she is the wife of one man or a one woman man. Now, that's important. Why? Because Paul also says that younger widows, if they're not 60, should remarry. So that because God, if they were already married, then the idea is they haven't been given the gift of singleness. God called them to marriage, to a family life. And so because of that, that will be their desire. And so they should remarry. Now, would Paul tell ladies to remarry knowing that if they did that and then their husband, their second husband died, which is not out of the realm of possibility, then they would no longer be eligible to be cared for by the church if needed as widows? And the thought is, of course not. So then, the understanding of this simply is, the husband of one wife doesn't mean they can only ever be married to one person. It means that they are faithful to their wife. And we understand why this is so important. Marriage is absolutely critical. It is not just the foundational cornerstone of human society. It is, because marriage then leads to family, and it is through families that God brings about the procreation of humanity, and a healthy family leads to a healthy society. But we also know that marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two, one man, one woman, shall become one flesh. And then this, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Why is it so important that in marriage, we have one man women and one woman men? Why is that important? Because Christ has one bride. And he has eyes for his bride. He's not divided. Christ does not have eyes for his bride, the church. But then also, let me give some of the covenantal blessings to those outside of the church. It doesn't work that way. He loves his bride. He gave his life for his bride. And so then we, as followers of Christ, are to uphold the testimony that marriage is meant to be. Now, Paul continues on, the husband of one wife, the overseer must also be temperate and prudent. Now, as we think about this, temperance was used specifically in a narrow sense to denote those who, if they did partake of alcohol, did it moderately in their partaking. But it was also used more broadly of those who were restrained in their conduct, who were self-controlled. And that seems to be the sense in which Paul is using it here. Now, of course, that idea of being self-controlled then, of course, would spill over into the way people make use of their Christian liberty. Prudence, likewise, refers to someone who was thoughtful and self-controlled. Someone who acted based upon thought-out reason rather than somebody who simply reacts based upon the emotions of the moment. Now, if anyone would have ever been prone to be overcome by emotion, to leave behind self-control and make a rash decision, it would have been Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sweating drops of blood because of the anguish that awaited him. If anybody would have been prone to act based on emotion, it would have been Jesus. But instead, he goes beyond them. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible," now notice, you can hear in this, "take this cup from me. I don't want to do that. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus desires to be in God's will more than he desires to avoid the greatest suffering that could be imagined and beyond what could be imagined. Jesus is the epitome of self-control. And so as we look for leaders in the church that are temperate and prudent, we're looking for those simply following Christ. Next, Paul says they must be respectable. To be respectable is to have the characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration from others. An overseer is to live a life of conviction that is admirable. In other words, we don't think that everybody is going to agree with the Christian convictions of the elders of the church. As a matter of fact, we know that they won't. But even in our society, even with the great divide that we see, you can still often hear this. You know, I don't believe what they believe, but I can see that they believe it. And their life matches what they believe. That's the kind of respectable thing that we're looking for. Again, not perfection, but a steadfastness that says the life that I live needs to match up with the faith that I profess. I'm going to skip these verses in Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, which show how Jesus lived a respectable life, and we understand that we're just running out of time for me to work through the rest of our text. The next thing that Paul says is respectable, they need to be hospitable as well. Hospitable. Now, we had a ladies group do a study on hospitality, and that's wonderful. Brothers, we need to lead in hospitality. We need to lead in hospitality. And what does it mean to be hospitable? Well, to be hospitable is to be receptive and welcoming to others. You see, an overseer, an elder, must not be somebody who's closed off or unapproachable or hunkered down away from the body of Christ who simply wants to make decisions and govern the direction of the church. An elder needs to have an open door policy. And that doesn't mean that you can't have times where it's like, no, I'm just chilling with the family and I got to recharge. It just means you've got to be somebody who is willing and desirous that people would come to you and to welcome them. An overseer is to model the hospitality that all Christians are to have. That is the welcoming receptivity of others based on, and this is the kicker, based on our being welcomed into God's own family through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So Christian hospitality is nothing more than a conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, who has welcomed us into God's family. And I can say this too, hospitality can cost us, can't it? Hospitality can be sacrificial. It's not always easy. It cost Jesus to welcome us in, but it's always good. It's always beneficial. And oftentimes, there have been so many times, whether through ministry events or whatever, just having people over as we get to know them, when it's been like, I'm tired. I just want to sit down and not do this. And you get the house ready, or Amanda gets the house ready, and I do whatever she tells me because that's the best way to figure these things out. When it comes to hospitality, and afterwards, you may be tired, but it's that good tired. It's that good tired. Now, the next quality that Paul talks about in this after hospitable is able to teach. As we talked about last week, the leadership of the church has been tasked with guarding and teaching the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. And so an elder or an overseer must be able to communicate the truth of the gospel to the various situations of life. Now, as we said earlier, this doesn't mean that they need to be the most gifted preacher, that they need to be eloquent with words. It simply means that they need to understand the gospel and be able to communicate what faithfulness to Christ looks like in a situation. But sometimes that also means having the wisdom to say, I don't know. And then, this is one of the reasons we believe in a plurality of elders in the church. There's recourse to ask others, but also a good leader is going to know that there are those who aren't leaders of the church who are going to be far more equipped to answer that question or to help in this situation than we ourselves are. A good leader doesn't have all the answers. A good leader understands the different gifts in the body of the church. Leaders don't have all the answers, shouldn't set all the vision. Leaders are to safeguard the doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church, make sure that we're not going outside of what is true and good. But leaders of the church are to serve the church, and the part of the way that we do this is we need to tap into the gifts of the church. And we need to empower those within the church to serve within their giftedness, within the confines of the teaching of the church. Now, of course, this idea of able to teach, we're reminded that there is only one true teacher, and that's Christ. He who is the very Word of God himself. And so again, a leader who is able to teach is simply following in the footsteps of Christ, pointing people to Christ. As the church, as Christians, and as those called to safeguard and to teach the faith, we only have one message: Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended on high. What is the answer to all of our problems and to every one of our deepest longings? Ultimately, it is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, next, Paul goes on to say that after being able to teach, that they cannot be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but they must be gentle and peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, being addicted to wine or being pugnacious, these both share the common characteristic of being controlled by something other than by the Word of God, by rational thinking. Think about it. Somebody who's pugnacious, and we said this last week, they are those prone to fight, prone to violence, controlled by anger. Somebody addicted to wine then, of course, is controlled by addiction, controlled by the feeling they get from drinking or whatever it may be. What we're looking for, rather, though, than those who are controlled by something else, is we're looking for those, Paul says, who are gentle and peaceable. You see, you can't be gentle and peaceable if you're pugnacious. These are antithetical. They're opposed to each other. And if you're controlled by wine or alcohol or strong drink, it so often, for so many people, causes them to not be thought out and thoughtful. Now, what does it mean to be gentle? Well, we had a whole study on this, didn't we? Gentle and lowly. But in this sense, the way the term is used here, to be gentle really refers to somebody who has, and I like this, leeway for others. leeway for others. Now, the gentle person is not somebody who says, well, as long as we all get along, it doesn't matter what we believe. That's not what we mean by leeway for others. But we're looking for somebody who isn't looking for a reason to disagree or argue. They're not heresy hunters or sin hunters, and we have enough of that, don't we? Those who are just out scanning and looking for a reason, and then they're going to confront you on it. Because those are the kind of people you want to go to, huh? That feels welcoming, which is kind of at the heart of gentleness. They're to be gentle. There's somebody you should feel comfortable coming to. We're not always going to agree, but you should feel comfortable coming to the leaders of your church to talk, knowing that they'll listen, and if they're going to disagree, they should hopefully do it in a spirit of the gospel and of goodness and love and kindness. Next, the leaders of the church are to be peaceable, which simply means they need to be disposed towards peace. Again, this does not mean that they need to be somebody of sort of jello-y convictions that you just kind of can't grab a hold of. But rather, they need to be somebody who, while they are steadfast in their understanding of truth and the convictions that they hold, they're somebody who is going to labor diligently for the bond of peace. They're going to see the unity of the church as important. So they're going to listen, and they're going to respond in a certain way. And of course, the greatest example of somebody who was gentle, we've talked about this, is Jesus, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The leader of the church must be approachable like Christ was approachable and must point people to the only one who can give us rest for our souls, which is Jesus himself. Paul continues and says that the leader of the church must be free from the love of money. We're told later on in 1 Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Sadly, we see this pervasively in the church, don't we? Especially in certain veins of the church, what we might call the prosperity gospel. And the fundamental misunderstanding or error in the prosperity gospel is not that God wants us to prosper. God radically wants your prosperity. It is the equating of temporal wealth and goods with prosperity rather than the very presence of God himself. We will, in the ultimate prosperity, blessedness, shalom that is to come in the age to come, we will leave behind all that is temporal. Paul in this book also says, listen, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. The problem with the prosperity gospel is twofold. One, it's what we would call an over-realized eschatology. They're trying to take too much of the age to come and expect it in this age. And also, they are expecting the blessedness of the age to come in the terms of this age. Temporal wealth, temporal prosperity. The love of money can shipwreck the faith. I'm just going to leave that where it is. So what is then the answer to the love of money? Well, we've got to have a greater treasure than temporal treasures. Jesus, Matthew 13, 44 and following, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again from the joy over it. He goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So here, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven, that which is to come, that which is illumined by the very glory of God, the kingdom of heaven, whose glory is Christ himself, who mediates the very essence of God to us. The kingdom of heaven is so grand, so glorious, that when somebody sees it, here in this parable, it's a treasure in a field, they gladly sell off everything they have. If you have not said, not I'm getting rid of all my stuff, but I would gladly get rid of everything I have or could ever have to know Christ. If we can't say that, we haven't understood who he is. And so the leaders of the church have to be free from the love of money. Does that mean that we need unwise men who are poor with their finances? No. As a matter of fact, we would like them to be prudent and wise with their finances, because if they can't manage their house, how are they going to manage the household of God? It just means they must love Christ infinitely more than anything in this world. Now, goes on to say that a leader of the church must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And his point here is this. If somebody can't oversee and manage their house, which tends to be smaller than the church, right? Because the assumption is their household's coming to the church, so has to at least be the same size. How are they going to manage the church well? It's just a way of saying they need to be tested, proved. There needs to be something about this. And so this becomes a qualification, and I'm going to have to fly through this sadly because we are out of time. Finally, in chapter 3, well, I guess I passed verse 6, but let me see if I can find it here. They can't be a new convert, so that they won't become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Let me just say with this. When we live the Christian life, with time comes humility, doesn't it? I think the more I'm in Christ, the more I realize how weak and feeble I am. The more I'm in Christ, the more I realize how little I know, which wasn't the natural disposition, let's say, when I graduated seminary the first time. It wasn't like, oh, I don't know anything. But life will have a way of teaching you how little you know and how much He knows. How completely incompetent and inadequate any of us are for this calling of the Christian life, let alone leading the church at any level, and yet of the absolute adequacy of God in Christ. With time, friends, comes humility, and with humility comes wisdom. So leaders of the church can't be new converts. Finally, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You can't be totally despised outside of the church, unless, of course, it's simply that you're a Christian and you're in a culture that so radically hates Christ. But even in our culture, we want to hear of the leaders of the church. I may not agree with them, but I'll tell you what, that's a helpful person. You may disagree with your neighbor, but you should love your neighbor. And that love should be noticeable. Jesus disagreed with our sin. But he was the true neighbor, wasn't he? He laid down his life. He came. He gave. He's the good Samaritan. He's the neighbor who gives up his life to bring those who are rebellious in. I'm past where I wanted to be, so let's pray and close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for the word of God and how it instructs us. God, I pray this morning that you would now and, Lord, for as long as Gospel Grace Church exists, would you raise up faithful leaders of the church, humbled by the goodness of Christ, our great need, our inadequacy. Would you cause faithfulness to him alone who has perfectly loved you and loved neighbor? Would you raise up those who aspire to the office of elder, seeking for the sake of Christ to serve the church, to love the church? Would you grant, O God, sacrificial servant hearts to all those you call into these positions of leadership? Would you help us to maintain, Lord, to diligently labor for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And so, gracious Father, would you cause our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to be fixated on Christ, who alone can unite and hold together humanity because of his love and sacrifice and the regenerating work that he does in our hearts? Grant us, O Lord, an abiding and deep love and admiration for Jesus Christ, that we might glorify you as we're led by the Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.